Well, we'll go ahead. We'll say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that Mike could join us again this morning, Lord. We continue to pray for his ongoing recovery. We pray, Lord, that that you will be with him and in that whole process. And again, we pray for his recovery. Lord, we pray for Ben this morning. We thank you for his life given to you, Lord, and for his heart to want to serve you. And we thank you for the opportunity that you've given people to listen to him this morning. We pray that you will empower him and fill him with joy in what he's doing. Give him passion for what he's doing, Lord, and bring fruit from what he's doing here this morning. And Lord, I pray now for the lecture as well. I pray, Lord, that we will all be able to understand some of the concepts that we're going to go through here this morning in a new way, and that you will help us apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have as usual, I divided the lesson into three divisions here this morning. The first is Jesus delivers Paul from a guilty conscience. And the second is Jesus delivers Paul from discouragement. And the third is Jesus delivers Paul from a conspiracy. I've written them on this little white board here. Gary was giving me a hard time. He was saying that I write in tongues. I don't just speak in tongues. But anyway, I hope you can read it. So let's go ahead. We'll talk about this first division. As the week's lesson begins, of course, Paul, we see, is brought before the Sanhedrin. And now the Sanhedrin was a 70-member ruling body of like Jewish religious professionals. That Rome allowed Israel to maintain, to govern Israel on religious issues in Paul's day. Now, Paul, of course, had been rescued from the crowd in last week's lesson by this Roman commander, and we find out his name in this week's lesson. It was Claudius Lysias. And, of course, Claudius Lysias brings Paul now before the Sanhedrin to determine what the basis were or was for the crowd's attack on Paul last week. He assumed that it had something to do with religious issues, even though he didn't understand what they were. So he brings it in front of this religious body, brings him in front of this religious body to discover what the issues are. Well, when Paul, of course, is brought before the Sanhedrin, he begins the proceedings rather than waiting for a prosecutor to announce charges against him. I guess that seemed like an unusual way for him to do it, at least from a legal perspective. But it states, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and he said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." What did Paul mean when he said, "I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience"? I want to spend a significant amount of time on this morning. You know, we have no way of knowing exactly what he meant because he never was able to go on and explain how he was using that phrase, good conscience. But we do know from Romans that Paul was aware of the fact that all people are born with a conscience. He uses the term over in Romans to mean, you know, kind of that part of our inner self that causes us to feel guilt or pain when we know that we have done something wrong. But Paul couldn't really have meant it this way because he tells us in Romans 7, which he had written by this time. We know that now. He says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." You know, so Paul is telling us in that Romans passage that he himself knew that he did things that he knew were wrong. And he also failed to do things that he knew he should be doing. So Paul describes his conviction, his guilt in that passage. So he couldn't mean that his conscience was clear in that sense. So what did he mean? You know, Paul uses the word, fortunately, in other places, and it's used in Hebrews in a way I think that helps, at least helps me understand what he likely meant. Over in Hebrews, the author tells us that Jesus' sacrifice for sin cleanses a believer's conscience. The author states it in chapter 9, verse 9, this way. He says, "The sacrifices offered under the old covenant by the Jewish priests, quote, were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper." Then in verse 14, that same chapter, the author contrasts this with what Christ's sacrifice did. And this is what he says. He says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God?" What Hebrews says is that Jesus' sacrifice cleanses our consciences. Well, how's that so? You know, I feel guilty a lot of the times. Don't you feel guilty at times? You don't find that happening? I hope so. I think we should. So how is our conscience cleansed? Well, Paul uses an example that I think is helpful. It's helpful for me anyway, over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Well, he's talking there about foods that were permissible to eat and those that were not permissible to eat. Paul said that everything that God said was clean was clean. Remember how Peter had this dream and the sheet came down with all of these animals on it and God said eat and, you know, and told Peter that? That's what Paul's talking about. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that God's word consecrated all foods. In other words, it made those foods clean. How? By simply declaring that they were clean. By saying that they were clean. This is what Paul says there. He says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing," meaning food in this context, "is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God." And prayer. He adds prayer at the end. In other words, because God's word says the food is clean, it is clean if we believe what God's word says. We show that we believe God's word by prayer, by giving thanks for the food. Well, Paul then connects this passage, this concept of God's word making food clean, with our consciences being made clean by God's word. Over in Titus, in chapter 1, verse 15, he puts it this way. He says there, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure." Do not believe what? You know, God's word about how we're saved. You know, he's talking about believers here, or pure people. "For such believers in the gospel, what foods God declares are pure are also clean." He then goes on, and in talking about the impure, he says, "In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted." What he's saying is, unbelievers, they have impure or corrupted consciences. So the bottom line is this. As believers, we have a clear conscience because God's word says we do. And we believe God's word, and we believe the gospel. So Hebrews 9:14 tells us that Jesus' unblemished sacrifice for our sins cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death. The point is that, you know, in the same way, maybe I can put it this way, the point is that in the same way that you believe, you know, that it's okay to eat pork because God's word says it's okay, because Paul says that, you know, God's word consecrates pork, you might say, you know, that you are consecrated by God's word about Jesus' sacrifice if you believe God's word about that. It consecrates or cleanses your conscience in God's eyes. The moment that you first believe the gospel, you have a clear conscience before God. You have no sin, you know, to be guilty about in God's eyes, because Jesus' sacrifice took away all of your sin. It cleansed your conscience. You know, in this week's lesson, Paul says this. He says, his exact words, he says, "I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience." Well, what is our duty to God? I think Jesus answers that for us over in John 6:29 when he says, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." In other words, Paul believed in Jesus and the effect of his resurrection, so his conscience was clear. That's what he's saying there. I believe that's what he meant in his opening remarks to the Sanhedrin. His conscience was clear because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And I think he was likely about to explain, you know, the resurrection was proof that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice in this context, in this argument that he was about to make, you know, when he made these comments about the resurrection that sent the Sanhedrin into total pandemonium. So my first principle is this. Jesus delivers all believers from a guilty conscience before God. Jesus delivers all believers is the important part there, he delivers all believers from a guilty conscience before God. You know, maybe I made that more complicated than we need it to be, but you know, when we believe God's words in the Bible about Jesus' sacrifice, we are declared sin-free by God's word. We're no longer guilty in God's eyes. We become God's children, you know, adopted children at that point. We now have His Spirit. We know that. His Spirit comes and dwells inside of us. The Spirit of truth, as He's called in the book of John, now is living in us. All right? So then why do we still feel guilty at times? You know, if our conscience has been cleansed in God's eyes. Well, a problem arises after we believe the gospel. And God's Spirit comes and dwells inside of us. You know, the Spirit of truth living in us gradually takes over our conscience. And as we take in more and more of God's Word, His truth, the more we find that many of our old ways of thinking are indeed wrong. They're sinful. Our conscience now has the job of making our mortal lives increasingly conform to the role of a child of God, to conform us to Christ's image. Our consciences, enlightened by God's Word, convict us of thoughts and behaviors that are not consistent with being a child of God. That's what our conscience starts to do. So what do we do, you know, with this kind of guilt then that we get? Well, I think this was the kind of guilt that Paul is actually talking about over in Romans 7, where he talks about the fact that he has a guilty conscience. Well, God provides a way out of it as well for us in 1 John 1:9. What he says there, he says in the verse just before that, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, John is saying, a conscience that, you know, is increasingly enlightened by God's word, His truth, in other words, is going to convict us of sin. And that's what it means to have the truth in us. It means that we're taking the truth in, we're getting it into our conscience. And if we do not have guilt over failures to live then in accordance with God's word, we don't have the truth of God's word in us. That's what he's really saying. And we don't have his Holy Spirit in us. So really, guilt like this is a positive. You know, it proves that we are believers because we believe God's word, the truth is in our conscience, and now it's convicting us of sin. Then 1 John 1:9 goes on and tells us what to do about this guilt. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know, when you just think about it, from a common sense standpoint, when we're confessing our sins, we're saying to God, you know, God, I am in agreement with what you say in your word about what's right and what's wrong. I'm not disputing that. I agree with it. I don't have any excuses. Your commandments are perfect, they're good, and I'm wrong not to live in accordance with what you're saying in your word. I confess that. The truth is in us, you might say, if we prove that by our confession. We're saying, that's the plumb line, we agree that's the plumb line, and we don't match up to it. Well, God credits righteousness to us for our belief in the truth of His Word, not for what we do. So we're showing that we believe that His Word is true and it's good, like Abraham. We prove that we believe that His Word is good by confessing our conduct is sinful when it's measured by His plumb line. Now, if we don't have this attitude toward God's Word, then 1 John is saying we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves about our salvation, in fact. We deceive ourselves about His truth. His Spirit are literally not in us, as John says. So then how do we avoid a guilty conscience as believers? How do we do that? Well, first, the obvious one is we sin less. Two words, you know. We don't sin as much anymore, you know. That's the first one, obviously. Then we don't have that problem with our conscience. But the second is to confess the sin that we do commit to God. Show God that we know and we agree that His standards are right, and we agree that when He says something's wrong, it's wrong, and we confess because of that. All right, now what if we don't confess all our sins, you know? We happen to see some pretty girl, we're lusting after her when we run into a car and get killed. What do we do then? You know, are we still guilt-free in God's eyes if, you know, we don't confess all our sin as a believer?
The answer is yes. It is, at least the way I phrased it. You know, assuming that we're believers, we are still guilt-free in God's eyes, even though we haven't confessed the sin. On the other hand, if the reason that we don't confess sin is because, you know, we don't believe God's word is really true about Jesus, and therefore not true on other aspects as well, then we really, you know, we're never guilt-free in God's eyes to begin with. We never really were saved. So it really is kind of an all-or-nothing proposition, you know. Either we believe the gospel, we receive the Holy Spirit, we have God's truth, you know, living in us, and we confess it when our conduct deviates from the truth, or we don't believe the gospel, and so the truth is not in us, and we are deceived. Once we confess our sin, however, God wants us to know that it is forgiven. He wants you to know that. You know, He wants us to bear it no more. He wants us to give up our feelings of guilt. That's why He gave us John, 1 John 1:9. He wants us to know that we have His word, His promise, that those sins are forgiven once we confess them. All right? But what about those situations where we then confess our sin and we still feel guilty? Do you ever have that happen? Now we come to the last point that I want to make on this subject. Hopefully I don't have you totally confused, but our consciences are imperfect guides. You know, Paul recognized that as well. You know, we may still feel guilty when we shouldn't. And we may not feel guilty when we should. Our consciences have to be completely illuminated by God's word to be perfect guides. You know, Jesus' conscience was. He was the walking, talking word of God. But ours will not be this side of eternity. We are never going to have perfect consciences on this world, in this earth. So how we feel about past confessed sin may not match the biblical reality. And how we feel towards unconfessed conduct may not be accurate either. The less that we know about God's word, the weaker our conscience really is, at least in God's eyes. And it's a poorer source of truth. But it's still our moral guide. And this is important. See, God still wants us to follow our moral guidance system. He wants us to follow our conscience even though it is imperfect. That seems strange? You know, indeed, God defines sin as failing to follow our conscience. He does that over in Romans. Even though our consciences are imperfect. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, Paul describes the truth as it relates to people in his day who believed the gospel, but they were still in the process of learning all of God's word as it related to topics such as the food laws. They didn't have all God's word in their minds yet on that. Paul called their consciences weak because they didn't know all of what God's word said about food, yet that was sacrificed to idols. Their consciences told them that it was wrong to eat food sacrificed to idols in all circumstances, even though God's word said it really wasn't. But that's all they knew about God's word. God wanted such people to follow their consciences at all times, even though they may have been in error on their doctrine a little bit there. It's important to God that we follow our conscience at all times. It's sin if we violate our conscience, even though it wouldn't be sin if we knew God's word permitted the type of conduct that we believe is sin. You know, this really makes sense. It makes sense to me for this reason. See, God wants us to do what our consciences tell us is right. He wants us to do what our consciences tell us is right. And God will then illuminate our consciences through His word over time as we live out our lives on this earth. But it doesn't do any good to illuminate someone's conscience who's going to ignore their conscience anyway. Follow what I'm saying there? You know, it doesn't do any good to continue, you know, to illuminate somebody's conscience if they aren't going to listen to it. You know, in other words, you know, we need to do what we believe is right, as opposed to taking in a lot of the Bible and then ignoring our consciences. And so that's why God makes it actually more important that we follow our imperfect conscience
then we take in a bunch of God's word, put it in our conscience, and then ignore our conscience. So he wants us to follow our conscience all the time. And he defines it as sin when we ignore our conscience, even though we may be biblically a little off. So what do you remember? Number one, you know, as believers, we have a clear eternal conscience in God's eyes because of Jesus' sacrifice. And because God's word says that we do. So that's the first thing. We have a clear conscience in God's eyes if we're believers. Then on a daily basis, when our conscience convicts us of sin, we need to confess our sin, and God's word says we are purified, and we can take him for his word on that. And we need to do that. He wants us to do that. And we can thank God for being delivered from that guilt. And then finally, God wants us to listen to our consciences, even though they're imperfect guides. I think it's more important to all of us, and I wanted to spend time on this for this reason. I think it's important to all of us to really understand our consciences and what the Bible says about that, because a lot of our joy on this earth depends on how we're living with our conscience. You know, if our conscience is constantly convicting us, it can take away a lot of our joy. But on the other hand, our conscience does need to convict us at times. So I think we need to understand these principles. What we as believers have, though, is we have something wonderful that non-believers do not have. In God's eyes, our consciences are clear. You know, what a wonderful thing that really is. You know, unbelievers have no way of getting rid of their guilt, ever. Jesus delivered us as believers from that. That's what Paul was talking about before the Sanhedrin. You know, he was talking about the fact that Jesus had delivered him from a guilty conscience in God's eyes. And we can claim that too. Jesus has delivered us from a guilty conscience in God's eyes. He delivered Paul. He had a clear conscience because he believed God's word about Jesus. And you do too if you believe the gospel. I think it's wonderful. I mean, what a wonderful relief. What a breath of fresh air to just know that and be able to go through life knowing that. Okay, second division. Jesus delivers Paul from discouragement. Well, out of this chaos, you know, in the Sanhedrin that's created by Paul's remarks, he's rescued again by the Roman commanders, and then he's brought back to the barracks, it says. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about how God uses secular authorities, you know, to save believers and rescue believers at times. Well, we kind of see that in spades throughout this whole week's lesson. After Paul is rescued, you know, he could very well have been wondering if he had personally been maybe the reason for so much, perhaps, vicious reaction to his attempts to share the gospel. You know, I mean, he could have thought, well, maybe I said something wrong. Maybe I did something wrong there. Do you ever have those experiences? You know, maybe you say something to promote the gospel at work or in your family or something like that, and you get such a cold reaction. You wonder if you said it wrong, if you did something wrong. Perhaps you feel that maybe somebody else could have done it better. Paul likely wondered that. You know, after his sort of aborted attempts to share the gospel at the temple in last week's lesson, and now this sort of a disaster at the Sanhedrin. And then here it is. You know, it's the next night after this that Jesus comes to him and he says this. He says, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." When I read that, if I were in Paul's shoes, there would have been one word in there that would have really meant a lot to me, would have really lifted my spirits. As. He says, "As you have testified about me." In other words, Jesus was saying he wanted a repeat performance of that in Jerusalem. You know, it's like saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What a relief that had to be to Paul to have Jesus say that. And I think, you know, we need to hear that when we do God's will and we share the gospel, even though the world's reaction may be, you know, utter disgust with us, could be anger with us. And my principle is this: Jesus wants us to know that he is pleased with our efforts to testify about him. Jesus wants us to know that he is pleased with our efforts to testify about him. One more time. Jesus wants us to know that he's pleased with our efforts to testify about him. You know, we can see that from Paul's experience there, but this is very biblical. Assuming, you know, you've made efforts to tell others about Jesus' resurrection and how it can save them, Jesus wants you to know that He is pleased by that and He wants you to do it again. He wants you to do it elsewhere, regardless of the world's reaction. You know, He may not be able to come to you, you know, and you may not see Him visibly like Paul did, but He speaks to us through His Word. You know, He loves it when you speak about Him, and He knows that it's going to create conflict. In Matthew 10:32, He says this. He says, "Whoever acknowledges Me before men, I will also acknowledge him before My Father in heaven." Think about that. You know, isn't that a great promise? You know, when you speak about Jesus someplace, in the Trinity of the universe, you know, in the Godhead, Jesus is saying to the Father, "Sue, just acknowledge Me. Gary, just acknowledge Me. Trevor, just acknowledge Me." You know, isn't that amazing when you think about that? You know, and then in Luke, we're actually told that Jesus also acknowledges us before the angels in heaven when we acknowledge Jesus before men. You know, I have this vision of Jesus yelling out all over heaven, "You know, John, just acknowledge Me." You know, it's that sort of a view that Jesus wants us to have of what's going on in heaven when we simply acknowledge Him. Jesus wants you to know that. That He hears every word that you utter that acknowledges Him, wherever it is. In Matthew, Jesus goes on and He says, "But whoever disowns Me before men, I'll disown him before My Father in heaven." He says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword." I think the sword is His word. "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother," and so on. You know the passage. Jesus knows that we will create animosity and we will cause anger when we acknowledge Him. I think that's what He's saying there. And I think this happens, you know, to most of us. It happens, I think, when we first perhaps become believers and we start sharing the gospel, maybe among our friends or our families. I'll never forget, you know, when I first became a believer and I shared the gospel with some of our family when we were at their home one evening. And, you know, it created a tremendous amount of animosity and anger. You know, it changed our relationship with these folks forever. And we'd been friends for 20 years when that happened, you know. And I wondered afterwards, I couldn't help but think, I wondered over the years, you know, could I have said something different? You know, could I have done it in another way? And I think it's really, it's at that point that we need to remember, you know, Jesus coming to Paul after the chaos in front of the Sanhedrin. And remember what Jesus tells us in Matthew 10. You know, He acknowledges us before the Father in heaven for such words. You know, go do it again. You know? So, will you let this incident encourage you the next time that you do share God's Word about Jesus and you get less than a favorable reaction? You know, remember, Jesus told Paul, "As you have testified about Me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So will you hear Jesus saying, you know, "That was great. Do it again. You know, don't worry about the result." Jesus did that for Paul. Let's talk about this last division. Jesus delivers Paul from a conspiracy. In these last verses, 12 through 35, we read of these sort of exciting events, really, where the Jews come, you know, they create this conspiracy to kill Paul. It says 40 of them are involved in it. They actually even involve the Sanhedrin. They ask the Sanhedrin to seek, you know, a second hearing for Paul so that the conspirators are going to have this opportunity to kill him on the way to the hearing. Then we read of this coincidence, you know, where Paul has this nephew who overhears the conspirators. And here's all the details of this plot. You know, think about what are the chances of that really happening? You know, out of all the people on the earth that night in Jerusalem, there's one person that happens to know Paul, who is related to him, who also hears the plot that is designed by the conspirators to be kept secret. You know, they're trying to keep it confidential. You know, I've lived my whole life on this earth. And I have never overheard a conspiracy to kill anybody. And I doubt whether any of us in this room have. I hope not. You know, indeed, if there is 4 billion people on earth today, I don't know what the population is. I think that's probably close. But, you know, very, very, very few would have ever heard a conspiracy to commit murder without themselves at least being involved in it. It's not the kind of thing people publicize. You know, there could be less than, maybe there's not 10 people on the earth today that have ever been involved in that kind of thing. And what are the chances, even more remote, what are the chances that the person who overhears this conspiracy actually knows the person that's the target of it? How's that going to happen? You know, we're talking infinitesimally large odds, I think, against this happening. You know, what it reminded me so much of was the book of Esther. You know, many of you are familiar with Esther. You know, and how there's this whole series of coincidences that occur that you can step back and look afterwards and see that God is working throughout this to save the Jews. You remember, you know, Esther is selected to be the queen by King Xerxes, you know, out of like hundreds, maybe more than that, but at least 100 beautiful women from every province in Persia. You know, it says in Esther there was 127 provinces. The people were sent out to get women from each of the provinces, so there's at least 127. So she's got less than 1 in 100 chances of being chosen, perhaps, as the queen. Coincidentally, she has this uncle who, you know, adopted her, named Mordecai, who then comes and lives and spends all his time by the king's gate, you know. And then coincidentally, while Mordecai's there, he overhears this plot of these two king's officers to kill the king. You know, what are the odds? Well, Mordecai then reports that to Esther. Esther reports it to the king, and the king, in turn, gives credit to Mordecai. The charges were found true. The conspirators were executed. Then along comes this guy named Haman. You know, and he hates the Jews, and he is promoted to the highest place in the kingdom next to the king. And he gets the king to issue this decree to kill all of the Jews, to exterminate the Jews. Well, after the edict is issued, Haman has gallows built to hang Mordecai on, because he hates Mordecai so much. And then that very night, coincidentally, the king wakes up during the night, and he coincidentally decides to read the Chronicles of the Kingdom. And he coincidentally finds himself reading this portion about Mordecai and how Mordecai saved the king's life, and finds out that Mordecai, coincidentally, was never rewarded. You know, other coincidences continue to occur one after another that result in the king executing Haman on the gallows that he built for Mordecai, and ultimately the reversal of the edict that Haman had obtained to kill the Jews. And you go through the book, and the odds against each one of these events occurring, when they occur, is so great that when you step back and you look at it, even though God is never mentioned in the book, and you also remember that God has these promises for Israel after it survives, things like he's going to bless Israel, and you know he's going to not harm it, he has plans for it, you can't help but see how God was orchestrating these coincidences one after another throughout the entire book. And then we get to see that God really uses these tools, these coincidences, to bring about his plan. You know, it's one of his primary tools to work out his plan, these coincidences. And I think that's what we have going on in this week's lesson here with Paul. You know, just before all of these coincidences occur, God told Paul that he would testify for God in Rome. So we know what the end result is going to be. Now, as each of these events occur, we can look back and we can see how God uses these coincidences, coincidence after coincidence, to make his promise to Paul come true, that Paul, indeed, is going to testify in Rome. So the lesson is that God will orchestrate events to carry out all his promises to you. God will orchestrate events to carry out all of his promises to you. Coincidences. God will, you know, he'll use coincidences. He will orchestrate events to carry all his promises to you. You know, imagine from Paul's perspective, imagine the faith that built. You know, when Paul gets to Rome and he looks back and he thinks, you know, Jesus told me I would be in Rome. And then he thinks about all these coincidences along the way that God used that ultimately got him there. You know, he could never have suspected, for example, the conspiracy was just one step in this process of ultimately getting him to Rome. But he could look back after God's promise and see how God used coincidence after coincidence to work it out. I think it's important for our faith to see how God works and events in our lives and see those events, how they accomplish what God has promised us. You know, and one promise that God makes, I think, is very important. He tells us in Romans 8:28, of course, that God promises to work in all things for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. That's a promise that God makes. You know, how does He work that out? You know, you may not know why God maybe has you in chaos at this moment, or why people are angry at you perhaps someplace, or why, you know, perhaps a disease has afflicted you. But someday, you too will be able to look back and say, you know, God orchestrated those events so that He could do this good for me, which I can now see. We may not be able to see it at the moment that we're in it, just like Paul probably couldn't see it at the moment that he was in it. You know, I've seen events in my life already that as I look back, you know, I know that that's the case. Indeed, the hardest, the most stressful, the most emotionally painful time in my life resulted in my becoming a believer. He worked that all out for good. I owe my eternal faith to Jesus for that, for the tough times. So God will carry out every promise. He who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion. You know, He who promises to raise you up on the last day, He's orchestrating and working out the events to carry that out. Paul's experience, like Esther's, I think helps us see how God delivers us from everything that would harm us from an eternal perspective. It may hurt us badly on this earth, but He works out everything for good. That's a promise that we have. And we may not be able to see how these coincidences are working, but it's a promise that we have, and we can see from Paul's experience that God does work that way. So when you think of Paul, when you think of Esther, when you start to wonder why God has you in a particularly tough situation, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do pray that we will be able to take these lessons from Your Word here this week, Lord. Help us to deal with the tough situations in our life and to think of how someday we will be able to look back and we'll know why You use these things, Lord. Help us to cling to that promise that You use all of these things for good, Lord. Help us to also recognize, Lord, that our consciences are clear in Your eyes, Lord, that You have forgiven us all of our sins. Help us to deal with guilt on a daily basis in a godly way, in the way You would have us do that, Lord. Help us to listen to our consciences. And Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.